Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 will be our text for the day, vaguely. We're going to be using that as the basis for the entire sermon. We come again then to the very first book of the Bible, known as Genesis. And again, I am trying to make you make a decision, actually several decisions. The series that I'm preaching on through Genesis 1 through 11 is designed to be what's called overtly polemic. Polemic is a fancy word, but it simply means that I am making an argument, and I am pressing that argument upon you so that you hear it, and then you are forced to make a decision. So if you get the sense at times that I'm shoving this in your face, that's exactly what I'm doing. And it's on purpose, and it's actually a style, a method of writing and preaching that is appropriate. In fact, the Bible is full of polemic sections. All of 2 Corinthians is a polemic writing. Galatians is a polemic writing. All of these are designed to confront you and to shove in your face a certain reality that you're forced to deal with. Now, I've written and spoke two sermons so far on this subject, all by way of introduction. The first sermon simply argued that the church, now I'm not talking about the world that we live in, but the church in America needs to wake up to this incredible slide that's occurring within it. We are drinking as a church far too much from the broken wells of the culture and not from the pure spring water of God's Word. And the result is that church after church after church keeps looking for the bare minimum that they must believe and still be considered Christian. We are in love, in other words, with what is popularly known as exegeting the culture and having conversations with our culture, but we're not too interested in understanding the nature of God nor the claim to love and worship Him. This is not a problem that lies within the fringes of the church, though I find many at Missio think that's exactly the case. The reality is it's occurring within the center of the church. It is rare to find a church that has not given itself over in one way or the other to the demands of this culture to blend in and not make waves and not confront people with the Word. And the result is that theology bores us, precision with the Word is offensive to us, and absolutes are absolutely not for us. So my argument that I've been making over these last series of sermons is that we can see how all of this happened in the church and to individual Christians simply by looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That those chapters are not throwaway chapters. They're not just chapters of interest, but they are foundational to everything that we have as a people on earth. Instead of accepting what is written in those chapters, the church has chosen to ignore them, to rewrite them, to laugh at them. In other words, to do everything but believe them. But it is, as I said, the framework of everything that we know as humans. Now, my final point in that sermon then was that the Bible will not let you ignore what it says in those first 11 chapters. It simply refuses. If you say, well, the idea of a six-day creation is just too crazy for me, I can't accept it. I don't think that that's really what's actually happening there. Or that all of humanity started through Adam and Eve. I'm not certain that I buy into that. Or I don't agree with this idea of this tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil. No, those are mythological, legendary ideas, concept, archetypes, whatever. I will not accept those. Or let's not get too crazy with a worldwide flood. Let's just keep it localized and recognize that that's not important. And you continue on and you continue to dismiss chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. You're not safe. Because you cannot escape the reality that God keeps putting things in your place in the Word of God that you stumble over them. You will not accept. Do you accept, as I asked David and the giant named Goliath, do you find that to be another myth? Do you believe that Elisha caused an axe head to float on the water? Do you believe that Jericho's walls fell down? Do you believe that the sun stood still? What do you believe? Whenever you go through the Bible, through it, from the beginning to the end, the Bible will confront you over and over again with these stories. And you are forced to ask yourself, do I believe them? It's that simple. Do I believe them or not? And if I believe them, why? And if I don't believe them, what do I do with them? But the problem with all of that is it's all wrapped up with the gospel, because the gospel is one miracle after another, whether it be the virgin birth or the idea of Christ having your and my sin placed upon him and then dying in our place, or the miracle of the resurrection 3 days later, or his ascension into heaven. All of that is miraculous, and all of that demands your faith. And if you do not believe those things, then you cannot be a Christian. So the entire Bible, frankly, is a polemic. It's an argument that is being made, and you are confronted with it on every page. And so my job is simply to put it before you and cause you to think about what does it actually say. My second sermon then focused on how Christians ought to view the Bible itself. And my argument was that we ought to either accept its self-claims or not. There's really no middle ground. The moment you get into the middle ground of trying to accept it, but at the same time not really accept it, you just become wearisome and you write really thick books that are very boring to read. And then guys like me have to read them, get angry all over again, and then talk about them. I'd rather it just be you either believe it or you don't believe it, and we not try to pretend and have play games. This was evident about the way we treat the Word and see the Word in that recent poll in which several thousand self-professing evangelical Christians answered various theological questions that are not difficult. And the end result was that we found out that the evangelical Christian, average evangelical Christian, is a heretic. And in fact, if they truly believe the answers that they believe, they're not even Christian. And yet this is our church. This is the churches of America. Jesus says that the Word of God is truth. He doesn't say that it contains truth or has truth. It is, by its very essence, truth. And the question is, do you accept that? The Apostle Paul says that all of Scripture, not just some, but all of Scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it's necessary to lead us to salvation and to bring us into maturity as a Christian. The Apostle Peter says that we are to yearn for the work, the Word of God, like a baby yearns for milk, so that we can grow as a Christian. Jude says that we are to earnestly, meaning diligently and with much vigor, fight for it as truth. And so I ended that sermon with this three-legged stool about the doctrine of the Bible. We talked about inerrancy, infallibility, and the authority of the Word. All three must be present, or the doctrine of the Bible falls. And what we see in the American Christian world right now is that theologians are attempting to take each one of those legs off one at a time. And while they hold up the doctrine of the Bible with one hand, they try to fashion a new leg and then assign the word authority to it, or infallibility or inerrancy, and stick it back on and somehow say, see, we still believe in these things, but it's not the leg that it started with. It's another leg and a false one altogether. Well, what I want to do today is to show you how Genesis 1:1 and the idea of God as creator is foundational to the gospel in the fullest sense. Let me say it again. I want to show you how in Genesis 1:1, the idea of God as creator is foundational to the gospel in its fullest sense. Remember that phrase, the fullest sense, because I'm going to bring it back up at the end. So let's just begin. Genesis 1:1 says this: in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. We know that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not an introduction. It is a statement that serves as a foundation for everything else that follows. It is, if you will, the bedrock of the Christian faith. It says so much if we would just give the time to look at it and dwell on it and let it sink into our souls as to what are the implications behind a statement so simple and yet so huge as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's what we're going to do today. At least that's what I'm going to do. You're going to hear. And I'm going to simply take you through that statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I'm going to give you implications from that that are necessary and proper that we can draw. These are not all of them, but I do have a time limit. And these are the ones I can do in that time limit. The first thing I want to say is that this statement means that there was a time when time did not exist. There was a point where time began, and we call it the beginning. And before the beginning, there was no time, but there was God. God was there, and He started the beginning. He started time. But prior to that, heaven and earth did not exist. The beginning did not exist, just God. God in triune, as a triune being, three persons fully God, each one sharing the fullness of the nature of God, yet each one not mingled with the other. The mystery of the Trinity, I've done series of sermons on the Trinity, I'm not going to do it here. I'm just going to say to you that before anything else was, always there was God. And this is why a passage like John 1:1 becomes so important. Because John doesn't say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. So that when the beginning was happening, something was present. It was called the Word. And then he says, and the Word was with God. Literally, face to face with God. Speaking of a relational connection between the Word and God, and yet a separation of God and the Word. And then the most confounding statement, and the Word was God. So He was with God and God Himself. And I've done sermons on that, so I won't go into the depths of what is involved there. But what we have there is that the idea of the triune God at work. And so in chapter 1, verse 2 of Genesis, we find the Spirit of God brooding over the waters of the deep. And we have the Trinity. But when we think about time, what we have is time being a created thing. That means it's subservient to God. Time is not something God is a servant to, nor does He care, frankly, about time in and of itself. It was made by Him and for Him. It means then that time is not a series of endless cycles like it is commonly thought by people around the world and throughout the millennia. It is rather a tool that's used by God to move all things toward what is called the end. Just as there is the beginning, there will be the end, and everything is hurtling toward that point in time that God has established as the end. That means then that you and I are not merely living out endless cycles of life and death, and however you want to do it, whether you like the idea of reincarnation, which is a horrible, evil doctrine, but it is so popular in American culture, because wouldn't it be cool to come back as a butterfly? And you're like, no, it wouldn't. A butterfly is pretty and it's nice to look at, but it doesn't have the image of God, it doesn't have a soul, and it gets eaten by praying mantises. I don't want to get eaten by a praying mantis. It's not neat. Reincarnation is evil. But we like to think of it that way. And we see these endless cycles. No. Beloved, all of us are on this train called life. And it's all under the power of time. And outside of time sits God. And we are hurtling toward a preordained end. It means then that we should be wise to number our days. Or as Solomon wrote, he says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Notice, not your Lord, not your Savior. He says, I want you to remember your Creator, the one who made you in your youth. Why? Because before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Some of you know what that means. Some of you are at that age or you are at that place in your physical existence because of your body broken and breaking down all the more that you are tired. that you no longer have delight in your days. Getting up is hard. Living throughout your day is hard. And going to bed is hard because tomorrow it's going to be more of this. He says the answer to that is while you're still in your youth and while things are still happy and you are foolish and thinking that everything is fine, that's when you need to remember your Creator. Moms and dads, you should be reminding your children of their Creator now in their youth, not when it gets hard. In Ephesians, Paul tells us because God has ordained time and given us a limited amount of time that we are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. What does that have to do with making the most of your time? It is this. You don't know, beloved, that you will live today. You have no knowledge whether or not when you pull out of the parking lot, whether you will be hit, broadside in, killed. You do not know. Over and over and over again, we read the sad stories of people jumping off a pier and being swept away, of a car running through the stop sign and broadsiding a person and killing them, of a shooting that occurs and a bullet kills a 2-year-old. Whatever it might be, it can be something as shocking as that or as boring but as sick and sad as cancer snuffing out another. Because right now in our hospitals, people are currently dying. Making most of the days and making the most of your time because the days are evil. Time is something God has made and we are servants to it. The statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, also then means that nothing exists apart from the creative will of God. Now, there's a lot of mystery in all of that, but there's also a reality that should, if you think about it, bring you a lot of comfort. A common perception around the world is that the universe is simply a series of cycles. And they constantly are rising and falling, coming and going. And there's one of two positions usually. There was a point where time where creation didn't exist and then somehow, boom, it existed. Not with God though. Not with God. It just came into existence. Or creation is eternal. It is endless. And all we are is part of this endless cycle of rising and dying, and it's been going on forever, and it will go on forever, and we're just a small, tiny speck in that. That's what's built into the idea of the Chinese doctrine of yin and yang. Opposites are necessary in that doctrine. They're necessary for how the universe operates. There is the positive and there is a negative. There is a good and there is a bad. There is the up and there is the down. There is a hot, there is a cold. Everything has its opposite. And the trick is to keep everything in harmony. You have to understand that that is an actual idea. So when you and I talk about things as good or evil, in the doctrine of yin and yang, they're good and evil only from our perception, not in reality. Because what you would call good and another, and you called something else evil, the ones on the evil side would say, no, ours is good and yours is evil. It's just a matter of perceptions. If you've ever wondered what that looks like, you hear it all the time in certain circles politically when they talk about the terrorists. And they say we don't think we should call them a terrorist. They're a freedom fighter. Because from their perspective, they're fighting for their freedom. Only from our perspective are they a terrorist. That's literally the Eastern doctrine of yin and yang. It's just his perceptions. So there is no absolute right and there is no absolute wrong, good or evil. Everything is designed to just be kept in harmony. This is at the root of Eastern medical practice. It is the idea that the body is out of harmony and we need to bring it back into harmony. And so we just simply live out our life making the best of it, trying to keep things as best as we can in harmony. That idea comes into evolutionary thought as well. With the core doctrine is that everything is merely the result of chance. That there is no such thing as good or bad, right or wrong, life or death. We just simply exist because that's how it worked out. And there is no real meaning behind it. You have to get that and understand that. That is at the core of true evolutionary thought. We just simply are here because that's how it worked out. But there is no meaning to that. But if in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then that means that God created all things and there is a purpose and there is a meaning. That we don't live as mere accidents of nature, but because God is the one who made us. And this is then a point of reference for us to live. It's what is an old term, coram Deo, living under the life of living our lives under the scrutiny and the eyes of God, that we are aware of the fact that we live out our lives in His presence and under His care. It is learning to order our lives before God rather than before ourselves. This is where the great sin comes out in Romans chapter 1. It's one that we've talked about so many times. But in chapter 1 of verse 18 and following, notice what Paul is saying, because the point I'm saying is that nothing exists apart from the creative will of God. So we are to look beyond the creation to the God who made that. But in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath, His judicial wrath of judgment and ultimate condemnation, comes because humanity is suppressing, pushing down the truth. Now, what is it that they're suppressing? He says, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them. How did it get there? For God made it, it says, evident to them. So he looks at all of humanity and he says, "I have made myself known in your heart. You know it. I know it. And I know it because I've put it there. For since the creation of the world," so now he's going all the way back to Genesis, "His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So it's a double issue. Our hearts know that there is a God, and we look out at our creation, and it is so marvelous and so perfectly put together that we are compelled to know that there is a God, that He is incredibly powerful, and He is divine. And he says there is no excuse, but they're suppressing it. And so he says in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And so God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Why? For this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. At the very core of it, Paul says, let's not talk about theology, let's not talk about just sin in some vague way. Let's go all the way back to creation. And let's understand that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We are made with a purpose. God put you on this earth, and He put in your heart the knowledge of God. And then He gives you eyes and ears and sense of touch and taste so that you can experience this world. And this world is screaming every day that there is God. And you acknowledge it and you suppress it. And then He says, and God's wrath is against you because of it. The reality is that the great sin of mankind is not murder or rape or whatever it might be. The great sin of mankind is simply rejecting God as their maker. This statement in Genesis 1:1 also means that God is sovereign and you are not. So every time you hear an argument about free will, at least for myself, I chuckle. Because what you're watching is a created being argue that they are somehow able to be something more than created. The very fact that you are created violates free will at its most basic level. Because it was not your free will that brought you into existence, but the will of someone else, God. You exist because God chose to let you exist. And frankly, let me be really honest. You are existing in America rather than to a prostitute on the streets of Calcutta dying of AIDS by the will of God, not by some mistake. All of us exist by the will of God, not as an expression of the will. Now, this is not a sermon about our will. One day I'll do that. But it has to be considered. Now, the Bible does show that that mankind has a freedom of sorts. But it is a freedom that is going to be defined by God and not by each of us. So even as we talk about the word freedom, it's not an absolute freedom, because God is one who defines what that freedom looks like and how it works. Therefore, none of us can will ourselves to be something other than human, because God made us a man or a woman. None can will themselves out of existence, for God has simply ordained you are immortal. No blind man can see by simply opening his eyes, and no lame can will their limbs to hold them up so they might walk and run. And one does not simply will cancer away. More importantly, we cannot change our nature, because our nature is that under the dominion of sin. And we cannot run from that, for it is part and parcel of our nature. So by nature, we freely choose sin. And that dominion is death. None of you can, through your will, make yourself forgiven by God, for God alone is the one who wills that. And none of you can resolve your guilt before your Maker by exerting your will, for that is accomplished by the will of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we need to learn and love that sovereignty of God, because as we do so, we find rest for our soul. It's not fatalism, beloved, which is the idea that things just happen. There's no purpose or meaning behind it. It just takes place, and we're just victims of it. The sovereignty of God means that it's a joy of knowing that behind everything God is. And so, as a pastor, I have sat in many situations that are just grievous and horrible and sad and hard and baffling and confounding. And people are weeping or trembling with rage or that sense of helplessness of what do we do? What do we do? It's too late. How do we recover from this? How do I feel clean again? And one of the things that I say every time is that you must understand that God is present. God was not absent in that time. God did not forget you. But He is present and was present and will be present with you at all times. And that never shall define you. God is the one who will define you, for He is your Maker. It always will come back to creation. It is a joy that knowing that behind everything is God, and that what is driving all things ultimately is His character, His nature, and His glory. It means that we can echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46:10, where it says, "Cease striving and just know I'm God." Can we just take a breath, stop for a moment, and just say, "He's God"? The sovereignty of God teaches us that we should not be quick to assume then that we understand what God is doing. For any of you, who among you really knows the mind of God? But God Himself. Once again, Solomon is very helpful here when he wrote, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." I think one of the marks of growing wisdom is that you begin to be at rest with questions. When you're young, you're trying to find all the answers and fix everything. And as you get older, you see that the problems have problems wrapped up within the problems. And behind those are more problems and more mysteries. And you begin to recognize that there are things happening that you just don't understand. And it's okay, because there's God, and God is present. God's sovereignty is something then that is often made too simplistic and minimalistic. Beloved, it is important that when we think about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that no molecule is out of his creative will. Everything is there because he put it there. It extends actually by his very nature to all things. It means then that God alone has a right to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and to whom he wants, and no one has a right to question him, even though they will try. It is God who makes the rules for all of creation, and we live by those rules. Stephen Fry, a comedian who's also an avowed atheist, and just recently received a reward, an award from the Skeptic Society for not believing in anything. That was his award, his award for unbelief. He was interviewed a few years ago about the fact that he is an atheist, and the man who was not a Christian himself says, what if you're wrong? What if in the end you find out there is a God and you walk up to the pearly gates and you stand before him? What are you going to say? And Stephen Fry, with all of the power and authority of a fool, says, I will look at him and says, how dare you? How dare you? How dare you make cancer? How dare you this and how dare you do that? And he just goes on with his little rant, professing to be wise, they became fools, darkened in their understanding. He will not say that. For on that day, his knees will bow and his tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to his condemnation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth means that all things also has a purpose. A popular topic in evolutionary science is that of what's called junk DNA. Whole books written on it. Essentially, junk DNA is the idea that it's really the garbage dump of evolution. It is the idea that 95% of your DNA has no purpose. Only a few percent actually does something, actually replicates itself. And the rest is just sitting there, and it's just a junk, because over the millennia and the billions of years of evolution, as DNA was going through its mutations, some of it does what it's doing, and then it's no longer needed, so it just kind of lies there, and the garbage starts to pile up. And that has been a popular argument for the proof of evolution. Look at the junk DNA, that the vast majority of the DNA in the body is of no use. A guy named Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist and pro-evolutionist, wrote a whole book about it. The problem, like everything, is that Princeton has recently discovered that it's not junk at all. They made the false assumption that DNA is supposed to always replicate. The genes are supposed to do certain things. And they didn't ever think that maybe there's more to it than just that. Now what they have actually witnessed and watched it work is that what the junk DNA is doing is it functions in a totally different way as a trigger or a switch. And what happens is it sitting over in a whole different part of the DNA strand, it's just over there. And it's way, long ways away from the actual gene it's going to affect. And then when it's time, it somehow sends a trigger mechanism to the gene and turns things on and off. And so a cell then becomes a heart cell because of junk DNA. Or it becomes a liver cell, or it becomes a retina cell. Whatever it might be, it just is happening. And the way that it's happening is because all this supposed junk DNA isn't junk at all, but it functions in a different purpose and a different way. And what has happened is now they have a whole new world within the world of genetics that they didn't know existed, and now they have to figure it out because they have no idea how it works. They just know that's what's happening. And so all of this time that some of you were raised up in school hearing of the proofs of evolution, and maybe you heard about junk DNA, and that was a slam dunk, and who are you going to argue about that? I mean, you're a kid in school. Okay. And now they themselves are finding that in fact that's not it, even though the books are still coming out saying it is. The thing about evolution is that it keeps on making assumptions that are not true, and then it keeps on disproving itself because true science keeps digging. This is an illustration simply on a micro level, but it's true on all levels. There are no accidents in nature. There is no junk DNA. Your appendix is there for a reason. Did you grow up hearing that that was a vestigial organ like I did? And now they find out, no, it's actually kind of important. You can live without it, but it's an important part. I remember growing up and being told that because we've evolved into developing shoes, eventually our little toe is going to disappear. We don't need it anymore. Mine's still there because I got to clip the dumb toenail. It just goes on and on and on. Nothing is an accident. Creation is a gift of God to his creatures, specifically to humanity. And what we are going to see in another sermon, that creation exists for us to actually enjoy and to explore and to develop to the glory of God. The Christian, the true Christian, is not an enemy to true science. The Christian is a gift to true science because they understand it was made by God with a purpose. And they have the ability, through the fact that they have been made in the image of God, to explore and to test to their heart's content the depths and the mysteries of God's creation, even under the presence of sin. That means then that when we look at our world and we look at it with respect and through the eyes of a Christian, we seek to pursue the purposes behind and within everything. We look at each created thing with wonder and with curiosity. We recognize that all things were made by God, and we ought never to assume that we understand any of it fully. Hopefully the next sermon, I actually read an entire book on nothing but the scientific relationship of water. I thought, oh boy, this will be fun. But I thought I'll read a whole book by a non-Christian, an evolutionary scientist, on the nature of water. And after that, I read another book on the nature of light. I read more books in preparation for this sermon by Christians, non-Christians, and whatever else. The thing that was so fascinating about water, and I'll share you some of the really interesting things in the next sermon, is they don't really know all the things that water does. They're still figuring it out. They thought several hundred years ago they had water figured out, and then they found out, wrong, it does this too. Then they found out this, and they found out this, and they're still finding out things. But the one thing that they are certain is this. The entire universe would not exist without water, but they have no idea how water got there. And he doesn't blush. This is a non-Christian evolutionist. He's like, we have no idea how it got there. Some think we may have gotten it from an asteroid, but we don't know because there's a debate between that and a comet. But we don't know. But we know how everything began, somehow. This means that we look and we always want to seek the purposes of everything and look behind it and within it. It's so fascinating that in the evolutionary world, they cannot avoid using the words that are connected to creation. They just assign it to the creature. Right? The daffodil, over the time, discovered a symbiotic relationship with the bluebird. You're like, when does a daffodil ever discover anything? It's a flower. And yet somehow it discovered that, hey, I can get along with the bluebird. And meanwhile, the bluebird's just doing its own thing over the millennia. And somehow, somewhere, they both had a conversation. And they're like, look, if you'll produce this, I'll drink it. And without even blushing again, they're acknowledging that in some way there are forces at work here that are bringing together the creation so that it works. And they can't avoid it. Even though they say it's all by chance, they can't avoid the reality of design. they can't avoid the reality of a creator. And so in unbelief, they say that with one voice, everything is simply blind process of chance. And then with another voice, there has to be a purpose and there has to be a meaning. Beloved, if there is no meaning, if evolution is true, then there is no meaning. Then why are we trying to cure cancer? There is no purpose behind it. There is no meaning behind it. But it is in the heart of man, because God made us this way, to keep searching for meaning. We have to. We have to, because it's part of the nature God has given to us. And it's all spelled out in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. This is why God says that we have all that we have is for our pleasure and to delight in. In 1 Timothy 4, my famous cocaine sermon, right? Where Paul tells Timothy, look, everything created was created for our delight and our pleasure, if we will accept it with thanksgiving and gratitude. Stop telling people not to eat, not to drink, not to enjoy this or that. Understand that everything was good, and everything was made for our delight, if we can accept it with thanksgiving and gratitude. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, also then means that we see the sustaining power of God. Now, I will talk more again about this in the next message, but I want you to try to simply grasp the vastness of the exertion of power to cause what was not to now become. What kind of power must be present to take what did not exist and make it now exist? Think of the various ways you see the creation itself that we dwell in express its latent power. Think about it. Have you ever experienced a massive storm in the middle of a sea? If you're in the Navy, you probably did. My brother told me that he was in the middle of a monsoon on a nuclear aircraft carrier, and he was terrified. He was watching waves come up over the entire deck of an aircraft carrier, and he's like, this is not good. And he said, I felt very small. Have you ever felt the very earth beneath you roll like an ocean wave in an earthquake? Have you ever been terrified in the midst of a violent electric storm? Or perhaps just mildly annoyed as your electronics are disrupted because of solar flares from our sun that happens to be 93 million miles away? Have you ever wondered about the power that's necessary just to get a spaceship into outer space, or the crushing power of water in the depths of the ocean? When was the last time that you watched the inexorable march of fire as it destroys buildings and trees in but moments? These are simply tiny ways we glimpse the power of God. And what power is it that holds all things together and maintains the continuity of physical laws? Why is it that we are able to know that if we do X, Y, and Z, that we can put a spaceship exactly where we planned it, with everything pushing against it? Because there are certain laws, and they work. Why do they work? Because of God's power. When we see these things, they are designed to make us small. They're designed to make you and I recognize that we have a creator. They are there also to cause us to turn to Him who holds all things in His hands and find our refuge and hope. Hear what Isaiah says with regard to this. He says, do you not know and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary. Notice, He's the creator of the ends of the earth, therefore He does not grow weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We love to quote those last couple of verses, but it's all premised on the fact that we have a God who is the creator, and his power is inexhaustible. So we find our hope and power there. This is why in Colossians chapter 1, it says that in Christ, all things are held together, because all things were made for Him and by Him. And it is here that the Bible speaks of the hope of the rest of creation that sits under the curse. In Romans 8, it talks about the fact that the earth is groaning with anticipation, where it will be finally free from the curse that we brought into it through the sin of Adam. The last thing for us today is in 2 Peter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a statement that should give us either hope or fear, for if God made the first universe, then he can most certainly unmake it. And that's what happens in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He points out that God destroyed the earth with water, with the flood, and he's making mention of that. And he treats it as if it was a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local valley or a large section of earth, but it was the earth itself was destroyed by water. But then he says that they need to understand that by his word, in verse 7, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. God is actually keeping the heavens and the earth that we live in right now reserved for fire, for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. He says that there is this day coming that all who have rejected him, all who have suppressed that truth and unrighteousness, all who have continued to ignore God, that they will come under his divine judgment, and then all of this world will come under the divine work of the fire that will destroy it. We saw it in chapter 19 and following in Revelation. So in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says this in verses 14 through 19. If you, Christian, are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So in that persecution, God is even bringing judgment to his own people. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He says, if you think that's bad, wait until you see what happens to those who reject Jesus. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now listen to what he says then. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to not a faithful Lord or faithful Savior, but a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In the times of difficulty and suffering and persecution, he says, look to God as your Creator. He's the one that made you. He will sustain you. And the promise is that in the end, he will remake all things and you will be there for him, with him. So let me bring us all and tie it up. At the very beginning, I told you to remember something. I told you that this whole thing involves the gospel, the good news, in its fullest sense. What do I mean by it? I mean this. We cannot simply make the gospel something over here in the past. We can't think of the good news as Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's part of it. It's a huge part. But that's only the beginning. There's the yet to come part of the gospel, the promise that he gave that he will return, the promise that he will judge humanity and make all things right. But the most important part, beloved, is in Revelation chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and they will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. So let me just ask you a simple question. If you can't accept the Word of God that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then why do you believe that He will make you a new heavens and earth? You can't escape it, beloved. Beloved, Genesis 1 through 3 is no harder to believe than blind men suddenly seeing, lame men walking, water becoming still, or a crucified Savior rising from the grave. But believing it as written does take a commitment that it is God's words to us, and we are to believe it.